All right, if you have your outline, you'll notice at the top, I make the bold statement, for by grace only are you saved through faith. For by grace only are you saved through faith. And that proposition I am sharing with you as a bridge between what we have studied now for several weeks in the book of 2 Thessalonians around the man of sin, the son of perdition, and all of those ominous things that would occur. We closed out last week addressing this process by which the Antichrist system would permeate the world, particularly prophetically speaking, as we move towards the end time. And we spoke about the delusion that would befall men and women who would hear the gospel and reject the gospel, the most ominous language one could hear with their ears is given to us in verse 11 and 12. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. In the original language, there's a definite article that they should believe the lie. And when you see the term cause, and for this cause in verse 11, what it predicates or what it serves to underscore is that God is acting in relationship to other actions. He's responding to something that has taken place. And he's explaining to the church of the living God the reason why there will be an apostasy, a departure from biblical truth, a worldwide disregard and antipathy towards objective truth, a universal consent on the part of the world to reject the Bible's teaching concerning God, concerning creation, concerning man, concerning his nature, concerning the fall, concerning the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. And as we are beginning to explain and explore in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, certainly our present world does not believe in the doctrine of hell nor eternal judgment. And with them having thrown off that yoke of the biblical truth, we call it a biblical worldview of God, creation, man, his fall, his need, God's answer to man's need, which is Christ. The consequences of receiving him is eternal life. The consequences of rejecting him is eternal damnation. That is the simple truth of the message of the gospel that has been going into all the world essentially from the beginning of time, but much more prodigiously after the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Spirit of God, which birthed the church that has been called to be its authentic witness to the world. Men and women have been confronted with biblical truth. But what the Bible says is as we move towards the end of time, there will be such a prevailing departure from biblical truth that not only will men shun the truth, but there will be collective bodies of people whose whole lives will be devoted to opposing biblical truth. So if I were to just make a graph of the two categories of people in the world as we are moving towards the end time, one category of people, you can tell how straight I draw, don't you? One category of people on this side would be Satan's camp, and on the other side would be Christ's camp. And those are the two essential categories according to the Bible. In Satan's camp, there would be a man-centered worldview. That man is on the throne. That he runs this world. Whether that's a system, or whether that's an institution, or whether that's a political, religio, monopoly, the underpinning world philosophy is man-centered. It will be both political, as we already saw, and it will also be religious, as we have also concluded. But it will affect the whole world. The whole world will be under a delusion. That's what the text is telling us, a delusion. Now, on the other side, we have Christ, who has also manifested himself in the body of Christ called the church, that's the vehicle that's in the world bringing the witness or testimony of the truth. That truth is about Christ and man's need of Christ. The two instruments by which we do that is the Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's what we're going to see. So you have Christ opposing Satan's influence on this world. His influence is rooted in a man-centered theology. God, man is ultimately on the throne, but it manifests itself in politics and religion, and the whole world is influenced by it. There's Revelation chapter 13 and 14. Christ speaks to the world today through the church. The church is his witness, and we witness to the truth concerning Christ, man's need of Christ, Christ's rule over the universe. And we use two means, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The church will be faithful. The church will be faithful, but the church will also suffer. The church will be faithful, but the church will also suffer. So those are your two juxtapositions. A world that unanimously agrees upon, either tacitly or explicitly, certain notions that are almost an a priori assumption of nature. For instance, I'll just share with you a few assumptions, just in case you're new and you don't frequent the world, the Word of God or the Scriptures. The world as a whole basically believes that man is good. That's part of a humanistic construct. You don't meet many people who say that mankind is basically evil. You meet most people who embrace the ideology of, you know, most people in the world are good. Even though that particular assumption flies in the face of all the evidence. If man is basically good, then why do we lock our cars and put bars on our windows and live away from the more aggressive areas of our world? Why do we have Rottweilers and Pit Bulls and Bull Mastiffs and then Smith and Wessons if men are basically good? Why do our sisters carry all kinds of little armory to protect themselves? Why are we prevailed upon by so much intelligence technology if man was basically good? Why do we have cameras all over the world now if man is basically good? See, we know that he is not basically good. We know that man is basically evil and inclined to hurting his fellow man. And that's a problem. With the world, however, because they are under such strong delusion, that's what the text says. Listen to it again in verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. You see that term, strong delusion? Well, I've talked about that before. It's called a working or energy of error. God shall give them over to a working or energy. That's our Greek term, energeo, from which we get the term energy. A vigorous application of error. A vigorous application of departure from truth. And a strong delusion is the efforts that result in every form of opposition to the truth and its manifestation in all of the different various cultures and various disciplines of life and various venues of life by which we continue to perpetuate to ourselves that the God that we know as a society is not the God of the Bible. Like this Sunday, I'm going to be preaching to you in the heart of the doctrine of hell. So it's going to be a very difficult message. But the doctrine of hell is an abhorrent concept to human beings because hell presupposes a punishment for people who deserve it. Hell presupposes a punishment for people who deserve it. Just the notion of hell, disregard right now all of the analogies and metaphors of which hell provokes in us, but just the notion of a hell presupposes a punishment and therefore a justice on the part of some persons. And if we tolerate that possibility or plausibility, then we ask the question, who deserves to go to hell? See, And once you start following that syllogism, there's a hell. That hell must be based upon some type of indictment or judgment. That judgment must assume that somebody is guilty for which they deserve hell. And if somebody is guilty for which they deserve hell, who is it that deserves hell? And then you are finding yourself running from the possibility of that indictment falling on you. And so your life now is bent on seeking an escape from that indictment, either by removing the whole notion of hell, which is an easy way to do it if you can get the majority to consent with you. There is no hell. Kind of like the devil said when he said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." It was just that simple. To change the course of humanity by one proposition, "You shall not surely die," right? Now watch this. Because the earth didn't open up and swallow the devil, Eve, or Adam at that particular erroneous proposition, the notion for human beings whose hearts are hard is we can actually throw out God-hating propositions, unbiblical notions, and because God doesn't act, then maybe that notion has some validity to it. Maybe there is not a hell. I mean, after all, no one's been able to prove it, right? Well, that's the interesting intrigue about Luke 16's exposition on the part of Christ, how he deals with a man in hell and what that man would do to get back to the world to tell the world there is a hell. Only Jesus rejects that proposition. No one's coming back. Everyone has to deal with the information that's here. The information that's here is the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Church of God, the testimony of Christ 2,000 years ago. That's the only information we have. So what makes our text so important is this. When it says, "And for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie," that act on God's part is not arbitrary. It's the consequence of people rejecting God. Whenever God gives people over to reprobation or judgment or punishment, it's after God has given several testimonies to them of the right way. Men and women suffer the judgment of God, temporal judgments, physical judgments, psychological judgments, eternal judgments, spiritual judgments, as a consequence of rejecting truth. Hell will be filled with people who want to go there. You got that? Hell will be filled with people who want to go there. We'll prove that as we develop the text. This is the ominous thing about the Luke 16 account. Our Savior is ultimately asserting that people go to hell because they want to. They choose hell over glory through the cross by faith. They choose the other. And so in order to assist them, God gives them over to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And the demon worlds engage in assisting that proposition. There's no hell. There's no eternal punishment. There's only oblivion or nirvana or annihilation. Or there's only heaven. Isn't that a prevailing notion? That everybody goes to heaven. Have you ever, I'm doing a memorial tomorrow. Have you ever been to a funeral where the preacher said, "This man is in hell"? I have to tell you the truth, ladies and gentlemen. I knew him, and ain't no way he's in heaven. The thought is humorous because it's virtually impossible and unheard of. Because when we get right up to the shores of Jordan, that's when we labor even more intensively to deceive ourselves. One of my points in our outline for Sunday is the greatest deception in the world is at a funeral service. We love to lie about people's state and condition at the funeral service. Anyhow, it's interesting because he says in verse 11 and 12, as we prepare for verse 13, that God is the one giving this strong delusion that people would believe a lie. The word is error, and error is departure from the truth. According to 1 John 4, verses 4 through 6, there are only two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of what? Error. And error is always missing the mark. It's always missing the mark. When you meet people who are in error, you are meeting people who do not have access to the truth. They may be grasping at things and they may be having notions and ideas, but they never land on the truth. And when you say, wait a minute, it's right here. You know, the spirit of error is working because they say no, or I can't believe that. That doesn't make sense to me. They're driven by error, because as we're about to see, to be anyone who has been privileged to know the truth is a function of God's grace, and only God's grace. And so we read in verse 12, he gives them over to a lie in order that they might be damned, who believed not the what? There it is. See, God doesn't arbitrarily punish anybody. Punishment is always based upon his justice. He says that they might be damned who believe not in the truth. That's this whole category of people here, the whole world, under the delusion because they rejected the truth that came from the witness of the faithful church, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in what? Unrighteousness. And so here is the two sides of the equation. They rejected truth, but they embraced unlawful or ungodly pleasure. And isn't that our world? Isn't that a depiction of our present world? It loves self-gratification. It loves the unlawful pleasures of sin. It lauds it. It flaunts it. It boasts in it. It prospers in it. And it rejects the truth. And in some places, it rejects the truth in the most mocking way. That's God having given them over to the strong delusion. Look at verse 13. This is where I want us to start now. But, do you see that little word but? That's the only reason you and I are saved. That's right. But, and I want to start here and run through a glorious concept which some of you know and some of you don't know, and that is what we call the doctrine of election. And we're going to now explore seven aspects of the doctrine of election for tonight to help us understand why it is that some people believe the gospel and why it is that others don't believe the gospel. You'll notice what Paul says after having used that language concerning the deception and reprobation of the whole world, political and religio societies, finding a religion. When I say religio, it's a religion that basically is able to accommodate a humanistic ideology to the absence of biblical truth. And so when we talk about a world religion or a world of religions, we are talking about ecumenism, right? We are talking about syncretism, right? And we are talking about a wholesale effort on the part of your ecumenical syncretistic society. That is the hodgepodge of religious folk who gather together in the name of love and unity under what we call a sort of neo-Gnostic or New Age philosophy. Neo-Gnostic or New Age. You guys know what New Age is. If you at least been around long as I have, you know what the New Age movement is. My parents, and many of you who were of my parents' age, budding as young teenagers and young adults in the 40s and 50s and 60s, you know how the New Age movement just began to thrive during those 60s. And it just permeated the world, and it came into the church too. And it's this idea of just love, love, love. Remember that? Remember how love was just a big commodity in the 50s and the 60s? Love, love, love. And all it meant was sex, 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 and irresponsibility. And a whole bunch of children were born out of wedlock, and irresponsibility was rank. And the consequences of that was a baby boomer generation of misfits and broken families. And this Gen X generation that you and I are in is even worse, because even though there is a semblance of order in this what we call a postmodern age, their thinking is so corrupted that they don't know how to actually think right. And there is absolutely nothing for them in terms of a moral compass with parameters and boundaries and distinctions of right and wrong, sacred and holy and unholy and clean and filthy. There are no parameters there. because those things were extracted out of their mind by their parents and by the generation under them, which is part of this delusion, so that if we're going to save the next generation, God's going to have to really act in a radical way to overcome that delusion. It would have to be radical. Because people are only recovered from those delusions by the transformation of their mind. And that is what we call regeneration. We're getting ready to talk about that right now. Some people are delivered out of those kinds of pits. I was. And if you know Christ, you were too. And it's so fundamentally important to understand that when we are saved, we are not simply made religious. I don't know why people would want to equate being saved with going to church. Or learning how to sing certain songs, or getting moved by the Spirit of God to do something that's more exhibitional than is transformational and internal. When a person is saved, they are rescued out of one sphere and realm that's destructive to not only their mortal being, but their eternal soul, and brought into another realm of absolute deliverance, comprehensively. It is both instantaneous and progressive. When a person is saved, they enter into a process and course of salvation that results in them being totally saved. When a person is really saved. And you can see the journey because it's a journey away from where they were delivered. And this is where the but comes in at. I want you to follow me through your outline. We've got a good 45 minutes. I'm going to try to stop at 9:30. And open the mic for questions. We've got a good 45 minutes. I'm going to go through these 7 points. I want to read verses 12 through 14, and we're going to come back and open up the doctrine of election and help you understand the reason why some of you had your eyes open and your hearts changed and your lives rearranged at some point in time in the recent past. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we'll stop. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Why? Because you didn't believe the lie. Why? Because you didn't reject the love of the truth. Why? Because you didn't remain in the pleasure of unrighteousness. Why? Because you weren't overtaken by a strong delusion that you should believe the lie. We rejoice. We rejoice, and our rejoicing, this is an interesting term, is a obligation that we have. Paul says in verse 13 that he is, what's the first word? Bound. Do you see that? Bound. He says, I am bound to give thanks always to God for you. As he reflected on the Thessalonians, and he understood where they were before they were saved, and he understood what it was that saved them, it produced in him a joy. But that joy was rooted in not just sort of a whimsical sort of emotional outburst or sort of haphazard type of feeling. He didn't wax nostalgic. It wasn't sort of a nostalgic feeling. You know, when I think about you Thessalonians, I just get a good fuzzy feeling. No, that wasn't what it... The word bound there is a term means to be obligated. I am obligated. Another way the word is translated is I'm indebted. And I want us to be able to work through that. Another way it's translated is I ought. This here then is used in an adjectival form. I ought to give thanks to God. I'm indebted. I'm obligated to give thanks to God. Some of these synonyms are in your outline as well. Bound to give thanks to God. I'm obligated. It's my due. It's my due. In fact, that same word is translated duty. I am duty bound to give thanks to God. Now, why does Paul feel that way? Now, I want us to work through that for just a brief moment before we go into development of the doctrine of election. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I am duty bound. I am indebted. There is a sense of oughtness in me. I must give God thanks for you when I think about where you came from and where you are. See, that's a person whose mind has been sanctified by the truth. And being sanctified by the truth, there are certain things that he calls to mind in relationship to what is prerequisite to the salvation of a sinner. Right now at Grace, we are working through, and this is going to be a good 6-month period before this stuff even comes home, and maybe even longer before it metabolizes, the necessity of understanding the importance of being a witness and evangelizing with the truth of the gospel in the right way under the right motive. But Paul here is thinking through a pagan people who were lost in absolute abysmal darkness. If you remember the account, they were just as blind and pagan as anybody. And they had the gospel preached to them and God changed their life. Now, that wouldn't be so astonishing if everywhere Paul went, every time he opened his mouth, everyone that heard him believed the gospel. But it's astonishing when you come to understand this, ladies and gentlemen. Not everyone believes the gospel. Not everyone receives the truth of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. And in fact, the vast majority don't. When you start telling the truth about what salvation really is, you are remarkably surprised at how many more reject it than those who receive it. So that when you actually meet a person who has been so broken by God before God so that they bow to the word of God, you know that that was such a word of grace. You ought to, you must, you are indebted to thank God. You are indebted to thank God. You are obligated to thank God. You are duty bound to thank God. And that's the way that Paul is using it. It can be found in several places. And the reason why is this. It's very important for you to know. Here's a fundamental principle that we are bound by. Salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who saves. You guys got that? God does the saving. Now that's what we're getting ready to see. He's bound to glorify God. He's obligated, indebted. He's under a must. He's under a duty boundness to glorify God. And in your first point under bound, here's the statement I make. Salvation cannot be properly understood until we realize that God is the first cause of everything. Hostility to this means we are still lost. Hostility to this truth means we are still unsaved. When we talk about salvation, what we are talking about is the act of God penetrating the heart and the mind and changing the person's whole internal constitution spiritually, that they are now made compatible to receive truth. For us, according to the Bible, salvation is a brand new work of regeneration, of being raised from the dead, of being quickened, of being born again, born from above, born a second time, made a new creature by God. That's what salvation is. It's not merely some cooperative act between God and man on some superficial level where they consent to a few Bible verses. To be saved is a work of God. Here's what Paul said. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because, watch this, God hath from the beginning, what? Chosen you. God, you can say this if you know you're saved, chose, what's the word? Me. God chose me. Why am I saved? God chose me. That's the only reason I'm saved. I didn't choose God. I didn't call God. God chose me. God called me. If it wasn't for God calling me, I would have never called him. If he hadn't chosen me, I would have never chose him. I was never, and still am not, smart enough to choose God or to believe his word or to embrace his truth. Something radical happened in my life when I came to agree with God. There was such a change in my soul that I found myself ready to forsake the world for God. That was something that God had to do. That was something that God had to do. So as we think about salvation, we always say that God is the first cause. Salvation is of the Lord because salvation starts outside of yourself. In other words, the determination to save a person does not begin with the person. It begins with God. The determination to save a person does not begin with the person. It begins with God. That's why I'm point number two, the determination. Who saved me? God saved me. Who chose me? God chose me. So I want to go to three verses just to affirm this. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see it in Ephesians 1. We're going to go to three or four verses so that you might know that when you meet a person who becomes saved, you are meeting a person whom God has chosen unto salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, one of the most arguably hateful books in all of the New Testament because it's so explicit on this very point of which you and I are talking. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and you'll note it in verse 3 and 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Blessed be. See what he's doing? He's eulogizing God. That's what the word blessed means. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen who? Us. In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See verse 4? Watch this. Verse 4 has two bookends. The first bookend is the fact that he chose us. And the last of the bookends is in love. He chose us in love. Can you see that? According as he what? Chose us. That's the first act. And here's the motive. In love. Before him in love. He did it when? Before the foundation of the world. How did he do it? By placing us in Christ. According as he chose us where? In him. Who is the him? Christ. The antecedent is Christ. Before the foundation of the world. Why? In order that we should be what? Holy and without blame. Where? Before him. How? In love. The act of choosing a sinner is an act of love on God's part to have him in his presence, never ever to be threatened with banishment again. And the way God accomplishes that is to place the sinner in Christ. Christ being for the sinner all he needs to stand before God, all he needs to be made right with God, and he is made right with God because God loves him. When God chooses you, it's because he loves you. Did you guys get that? When God chooses you, it's because he loves you and he wants you in his presence. Election, therefore, is the basis for the salvation experience. Never forget that. Election is the basis for the salvation experience. It is before the actual experience, but it is the cause for which the experience takes place. You guys got that? God chooses us, as 2 Thessalonians 2:13 said, unto what? Salvation. That means when God, before the world began, determined to have a people for himself, he chose certain persons that they might be in his presence before him in love for all eternity. That was a determination on God's part. But it still had to work itself out where? In time. This is why I say to you, got to be careful about loose language. When you use the term election, you are not using the word election the same as the word regeneration or the same as conversion. A person is elect in the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. That election will necessarily result in a conversion, which will be the work of the preaching of the gospel, as we will see. But a person may very well be just as lost and just as dead and just as blind and just as rebellious as any person until the time of his conversion takes place, having been already elected of God. You guys understand that? So it's important for us not to make election and regeneration or conversion synonyms. Otherwise, as some of my brethren have made the mistake of saying, well, he's not one of God's elect because he's not born again. That's a flawed notion of which you must never, ever allow to utter out of your mouth. It would mean that you aren't thinking things through. You weren't born again at some point. God didn't choose you at the time he made you born again. He chose you before he made you born again in order that you might be born again. You were just like that person who's not born again. Just as silly and foolish and wicked and vile and backwards as they were. And somebody else might have said to you, ah, she can't be. He can't be one of God's elect. Right? And then one day in God's love, he called you by his grace and changed your life. And all of a sudden, we came to find out, indeed she was one of God's elect. So it's important for you to not think that you have the prerogative of or right to determine who's elect and who's not. We can determine who's saved and who's not by the fruits of salvation, but we can't determine who's elect and who's not. The determination is on God's part. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and then 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Chapter 1 of Ephesians unpacks so many important things around that. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I want us to revisit this doctrine tonight because it's important for us to understand why Paul is bound to give God thanks and why we should be bound to give God thanks whenever we meet someone who is saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 2 and 3. And here it is, 2, 3, and 4. And here it is, Paul explaining this subject of God having determined to save us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of what? Labor of what? And patience of what? In our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Verse 4, watch this. Knowing, beloved, your election of God. Do you see that? Now watch this. Paul says, we know that you are elect because of the accompanying fruits that come with election, namely verse 3. Whenever a person manifests his election, these things are going to be there. A work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. In other words, if an individual tells you they are elect, but don't demonstrate the fruits of conversion, you have no reason to believe they are elect. You have no grounds to deny that they are, but you have no reason also to believe that they are. Am I making some sense? Well, until you show me the marks of election, I can't reasonably believe that you are elect. You might be, but you might not be, because you have yet to demonstrate the marks of election. Are you guys understanding what I'm getting at? So while an individual is not yet experiencing or manifesting the fruits of conversion, they may be elect, but until they prove it, we have no grounds to affirm or deny the possibility that they might be elect. John chapter 15. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 15. I want you to see a few verses around this. John 15. I'm going to have to explain John 15 at the bottom of our outline tonight, but I still want you to see it here. The word election and the word chosen are actually the same Greek word. So wherever you see the word, especially in the New Testament, it's true in the Old Testament too. The word election and the word chosen are the same Greek terms. It's just a smoother use of the word when the option is given for chosen or election. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16 to the disciples, this is a wonderful, loving admonition and rebuke to the disciples who are about to take over the ministry of Christ. And Christ has left them with some instructions and a vivid picture of him being the true vine, our Heavenly Father being the husbandman, and every believer in Christ, or every professing believer in Christ, this true vine is called upon to bear fruit. This is how the Father is glorified. And if you don't bear fruit, it means that you were not truly one of His. The privilege that these disciples had required Christ to admonish them, as He said over in verse 16. Here it is. Watch this. You have not chosen me. You see it? But I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Do you see that? Now, this is one of the verses we use to underscore the doctrine of election. But when I get down through my last point, I'm going to go through what I call election in terms of their classification. But what our Master had to do with these 11 men that He knew were as human as you and I are was to help them to understand, when you get into the river flow of the work of the Spirit of God, and God uses each one of you as wells of salvation, for which not only hundreds, but thousands and thousands upon thousands of people will actually be converted and brought into the kingdom of God, I don't want you to lose your mind and think that this thing started with you. I don't want you to flip out and start acting as if you could cap the Spirit of God in a bottle or set it up in a formula and sell it as the bishop and apostle of the gospel. You know how some religions do. They find themselves having influence in the lives of people, and now all of a sudden they want to make themselves the first cause. This is the danger of religion. Religion loves to establish formulas by which people get saved and then take the credit for it. And what God is saying to the disciples, don't you lose your mind and tell people that they need to look to you for salvation. You guys are just dumb enough for me to give you a simple instruction, and that's to stick your hand out and say, look to Christ. That's about all you need to do. Just tell the world to look to Christ and you'll be saved. But once people start looking to you, you're going to change the gospel. I want you guys to know, you didn't call me, I called you. And you guys know this historically. Peter, James, and John, fishing. Matthew, the tax collector, Levi, all these different cats doing their business, right? Just like you and I. And Christ came along and said, follow me. And they dropped their nets and dropped their business and left their vocations and they followed Christ. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. But see, the historical account affirms by Jesus that the disciples could never teach a doctrine of salvation beginning with man. It always begins with God. God chooses us. We don't choose ourselves. Go with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Interesting account as the apostles are preaching the gospel, and the gospel is being rejected perpetually and unendingly by the Jewish nation. The apostle Paul and Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and all of a sudden the Gentiles get with an earshot of the preaching. Verse 42 of Acts chapter 8. Watch this. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought them, begged them, implored them that these works might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. What words? The gospel. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Justification by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next day, they came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now, I've said it before. I'll say it again. Wouldn't it be absolutely amazing if the whole city came to hear the gospel? You know there was such an effusion of the Spirit in the ministry of the apostles that whole cities came to hear the message. That's a revival. Listen to verse 44, verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were what? Filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it far from yourselves, seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves, here it is, unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now watch this. Watch this. What just happened is precisely what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. where there was a category of people who heard the gospel but rejected it. Paul said, you have now just made yourselves worthy, or unworthy rather, of eternal life. Because you rejected the gospel, we must turn away from you to the Gentiles. Now watch this. Verse 47, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles, what? Heard this, they were glad. They were glad. See, the whole city had gathered together. Jews and Gentiles. Every kind of people were there. And the apostles preached the same message. The religious legalist rejected it, because that's what the Jews were. Religious legalists who were comfortable with thinking they could get right with God by what they did. By their Judaism, by their circumcision, by their good works, by their legalism. And the message of the gospel is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy hath He saved us. Salvation is by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. It demolishes works religion. And the Jews hated the fact that they would have to bow down to the crown rights of Christ and cast aside all of their legal works religion in order to be saved. The gospel does not please everybody, ladies and gentlemen. When you meet a person who actually thinks they have some kind of self-worth before God, and you tell them that they are nothing but a hell-bound sinner, they are not going to like that message until God makes them nothing but a hell-bound sinner. And then the gospel will become sweet and reasonable, yea, necessary for them. These Gentiles were happy. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. Watch this. And glorified the word of the Lord. Watch this. How? And as many as were what? Ordained to eternal life. What? Believed. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained. Do you see that? Why did they believe? Because they were ordained. They were ordained to eternal life. They were ordained because they were chosen of God. It's the only reason at some point in time, while the gospel made you mad one day, it makes you glad another day. It's because God had chose you in Christ. And one day He opened your eyes to the beauty and the glory of the Savior. And all of a sudden, the gospel was indeed for you good news. God chose you in your outline, point number two. He chose you. The gospel is the work of God. Do you believe that? Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 6, verse 29. A simple verse, but I want some of you to see it just in case you don't know this. Because we have in religion today categories of people that are operating in different frameworks, constantly seeking to chip away at what we call the absolute sovereignty of God. We have categories of religious people within the framework of what is called Christendom, who are willing to devote their whole ministry to one area of biblical truth in order to oppose God of His glory in that area. When we say that salvation is of the Lord, we are saying that from the beginning to the end, God is in control of the whole of our salvation. That He gets the glory for it. That He gets the glory by it. And there are those who would argue, no, God is not in full control. For while He may drew up the plan or purpose the plan or determine the plan, still, unless you do something, God can't. Now see, whenever you hear people say can't and God in the same verse, we're talking two different gods. Did you guys get that? The only thing God can't do is lie, change, fail. Did you hear me? The only thing God can't do is lie, change, or fail. It's impossible for Him to do that. And so when they say He can't unless you let Him. Now we know that they have turned the tables upside down. What they have presented to you now is a gospel where man is in control of his salvation and God is at the behest of what man does. Those who hold to such a gospel vociferously have never ever experienced the change of their heart. For they are still under the delusion that salvation begins with their choice instead of God's choice. Did you guys get that? See, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like the analogy of being born again. That's why I love the Lord's metaphors, because they're the only way we can even begin to understand the mystery of things like salvation. Now, it would be fairly ludicrous, wouldn't you think, that a child having been born, conceived in the womb, go through the whole, you know, ingestion process, mature, develop, come out, and is just oblivious to mama and daddy in terms of a real cognitive awareness and the ability to articulate, this is mom and daddy, until, you know, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months down the line. Or he gets 1 or 2 years old and they're able to talk. And then he says, ah, you're my mama and my daddy. As if at the moment he discovered that that's his mama and his daddy, that then they become his mama and his daddy. When they were his mama and his daddy way before he had a comprehension of it. And so it is with salvation. By the time you understand it, you have already been saved, in order that God might get the glory. Are you guys hearing me? You didn't start your salvation. Salvation didn't start with you. And if you chose God, it's because he gave you grace to choose him. We'll see that too. And so it's important for us to understand that no. Salvation didn't start with my choice. It started with God's choice. Listen to what John chapter 6, verse 29 says. Are you there? I'm going to start at verse 27. Jesus is talking about physical food. He says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do? Watch this, that we might work the works of God. That's a good question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. You got that? When a man or a woman believes on God, it's because God did it. It's his work. Planting faith in your life is God's work. You guys got that? It's God's work. It's God's work. And that's crucial, because believing or receiving Jesus, or as religion uses it today, accepting Jesus, which is a very flawed translation out of the original language. The real word should be received him. John chapter 1:12. Go there. The real word should be received him. When we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive him as a gift. When you accept something, the attitude is you are on the superior ground of determining whether or not that thing is worth you even embracing. Doesn't that stink? Let me say it again. When you accept something, you are on the superior ground of determining whether the thing that is about to be given to you is worth you even receiving or not. Well, I've accepted the Lord Jesus. Well, I remember accepting the Lord Jesus. Doesn't that make you feel like you something? I've accepted the Lord Jesus. When the fact of the matter is, if you're saved, you received him. Are you hearing me? You received him. And the people that reject him because they never received him. You received the Spirit of God at conversion, didn't you? Well, you didn't make the Spirit of God come into your life. You didn't negotiate with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God entered into your life. You received eternal life as a gift from Christ, right? Well, you didn't accept eternal life. Eternal life was given to you. It was all a gift. It's a gift. And so it's so very important to watch the way we use terminology. I received the Lord, but I didn't accept him. He accepted me, but I didn't accept him. See, I need to get the tables right, don't I? See, these are the subtle, surreptitious, humanistic terms that are often used to kind of lower the value of the gift and make the one receiving the gift the object of focus. And that's not right according to the scriptures. Listen to First John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Are you there? He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. That's what you and I all do by nature. Watch this. But as many as what? Not accepted, received. To them gave he power or authority to become sons of God. Now watch this. Even to them that what? Believe on his name. Now that's what it means to receive Christ. To receive Christ is to believe on his name. And to believe on his name is to have the gospel preached so clear and full that you understand what the name means. Watch this. Which were born not of what? Blood. Nor of the will of the what? Nor of the will of what? But of God. But of God. So a man doesn't believe out of his own human willfulness. He doesn't receive Christ because he's a blood descendant of Abraham. He doesn't believe the gospel because somebody was intellectually sharp enough to inculcate in his mind all of the theological truths necessary for him to draw a right conclusion. The reason you believe Christ and receive Christ is because you're born again. When you are born again, you are made a believer. It just comes with the territory. When you are truly born again, you are made a believer. When my mother and my father had me, I was a gift stand at conception. I wasn't one because I accepted the name. I was born into the family. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? And to be born into the, you know, I just decided I'm going to be born into the family of God today. I'm going to stop all my sinning and my hell raising, and I'm going to just go now and enter into the kingdom of God. I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be born again. I'm going to receive and accept Jesus. What a ludicrous notion. What a ludicrous notion. And yet this is inherent in much of the theology that's man-centered and targeting people to do something for their salvation rather than asking God to work. Do you know when God targets a person for salvation, it's impossible for them but to be saved? Do you understand that? Do you know God knows how to hunt a sinner down from the farthest parts of hell? Do you know the handcuffs of grace can get a sinner anywhere, even in the depths of hell? Tow him out of darkness and bring him into his marvelous light. Resuscitate him by the Spirit of God and raise him from the dead and make him his own son. And God get all the glory for it. And that sinner will tell the truth. I was fighting and kicking and arguing against it all the way through until God changed my heart. Right? And that's what we call the power of the gospel. This other stuff is not the power of the gospel. It doesn't give God glory. It doesn't underscore the power that's necessary to save a person. It makes God sort of a beggar at the door of the sinner, wanting to sell him a vacuum cleaner called salvation. And if the sinner decides, then God gets to now be his savior. That's sort of blasphemous if you think it through, right? Hideous, huh? That's where we are. Now watch this. Election, as I said before, is not salvation, but it's unto salvation. In your outline, the next point is the objective of election. Do you see it? Go back to your text. The objective of election. The objective of election is in order that you and I might be saved. It's for this reason, saints, that Paul is rejoicing, because when he thinks through the defection from the truth that's taking place in all the churches and he considers the Thessalonians, what he must admit is that God had chose them unto salvation. They received the gospel. They bore forth the fruits of salvation. And having borne forth the fruits of salvation, they now are persevering in the truth. So what election is designed to do is to save you, and in saving you, it's delivering you and me from the darkness of the lies of which we spoke about earlier. So if a person says to me that they are elect of God, if they are chosen of God, then I know what's going to follow is an evidence of them becoming saved. And if they are saved, then I know they are going to believe, right? Because a believer is a person that's saved. That individual has been chosen unto salvation. Unto salvation. That's what that is. And belief, as Paul is about to talk about, is going to be a critical part of that. Watch this. Watch this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved, because God hath chosen you from the beginning. God has from the beginning chosen you to what? Salvation. That's the objective. In your outline, salvation, the Greek term soter, or sozo, which is the verb form of it, but soter, it's a Greek term. If in the Greek culture, soter was a god, and he was a god of salvation. His job was to rescue. His job was to deliver. Do you see that in your outline? When you are saved, you are rescued. When you are saved, you are delivered. When you are saved, you are rescued, you are delivered, you are recovered. When you are saved, God recovers you. He recovers you from a damnable state. And that's what the objective of election is, to recover a person. In your outline, it says you were captives and God released you and God changed your condition. Do you see that? When you are chosen unto salvation and that salvation experience takes place, you were rescued, you escaped captivity, you were released, you were delivered, you were recovered, and you were changed. Go with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. I want you to see what Paul says about that. And then Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. So it's very important, again, to understand these verbs under salvation. When a person is saved, they are delivered. They are rescued. And here's what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 2 and 3. Grace be to you. I'm sorry, verse 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might, here it is, deliver us from this what? Present evil world. Now, it's very important for you to understand that. See, when we get into the realm of salvation, the whole experience of salvation, the determination is God's choice, his purpose, his decree of election before the world began, for which he created the world. But when a person is actually saved, there is a deliverance from this present evil age. Some of your Bibles will say age, some of yours will say world. Is that right? Now, the reason why the translators in some of our new translations translated age is really no better than the word world, except the word world is more archaic in terms of its old Elizabethan English, old King James English. But the term age and world, to me, are still very elusive terms for most people. Other than the fact that a lot of people who will understand the term age as meaning a different place or different dispensation, like the age that is now and the age to come. The idea of age in this context, to deliver us from this present evil age, is to deliver us from this present evil system. To deliver us from this present evil world system. When you and I are being saved, God is delivering us from the way we used to think in conjunction with the way the world thinks. Before salvation, we thought just like the world. We received our theses from the world. We received our hypothesis from the world. We received our agenda from the world. We received our methods from the world. We received our course from the world. We lived according to the course of this world like everyone else. And there was no sense of a desire to break out of that world system until God came into your life. You remember how it was. Prior to conversion, or what we call the work of regeneration, I can see I'm going to have to go into this in two messages to break it down because it's important. You might have had a notion that there was something looming behind your neck while as yet you were lost and unsaved, right? But everything in you in terms of your passions and desires and your goals and aspirations were in total concert with the world. In fact, every day you look for approval from the world that you were all right. The only little nagging thing that was going on in the back of your head was God. That's the only problem we have as human creatures, you know, conscience. But you did everything you could to drown it out. You got high, you got loaded, you entered into great levels of promiscuity. You bought into all of the lies that the world told you that, you know, this stuff that's going on in the back of your head is the religion your mom and daddy taught you. You got to get rid of that and we'll show you how to do it. You can get high enough, you can get past that stuff. But some of us never could get high enough to wash out that voice in the back of our conscience. Am I telling the truth? And so, but we were bent on the approval of the world. And this is why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, All that's in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The world is filled with lust. Not love, lust. Eye, flesh, life. And so we bought into it hook, line, and sinker until the Spirit of God started dealing with us. You remember those miserable days right before God saved you? I do. Miserable! I thought I was successfully running from God. Young man, I was on my way to a certain amount of wealth, but I was just as stupid and dumb as the average young African-American male in the hood. You know, you got your plans and your schemes, and you don't know your plans and your schemes are designed to fail and put you behind bars. That's the system. That's all this is designed to do, cause you to fail and put you behind bars if God doesn't save you. In the midst of me just about reaping my grand scheme, God hit me upside the head with the word. He caused the word to penetrate my hearing because I was lusting after a woman who ultimately became my wife. You know, God knows how to get somebody. Doesn't he know how to get somebody? So I found myself looking up, asking, why am I in this mess? And if you are there and get me out, I'm yours. Up to that point, which was a couple of months prior to it, I was a miserable sinner. You know what makes you a miserable sinner? And this is what we pray for our children who somehow think that they are just as, they're different than everybody else. Isn't that what they think? They're different. Not me, Dad. Yes, you. What you pray for is God to make them so miserable that the only comfort they can find is in Christ. Because that's what God started doing with me, making me miserable. You know what he does? He just frustrates your plans. He discombobulates all your agendas. He causes more trouble, more trouble, more trouble. He allows you to fail over and over and over again. He shuts you up to failure until you give up and say, God, you can have me. You can have me. And see, that's a work of grace, because God resists the proud. He resists the proud. He got to break the proud heart, doesn't he? Doesn't he got to break that proud heart? Break that proud heart. And then all of a sudden you call out to him. But God will have to do something else before that happens. And in our outline, it's called methodology. Look at it. We'll deal with methodology, and then we'll come back 2 weeks from now, and we'll close out on the other two. Methodology. Do you see that? Notice what it says going back to our text. I want to use our text for that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Notice what he says. He says, but we are bound to give thanks unto God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through. See that word through? That's a term that implies implementation or our methodology or instrumentality. God has chosen you to salvation, but it's through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See it? So this here is another part of the terminus process by which salvation is determined on God's part for you and me. A person is not saved until the Spirit of God enters into their life and brings them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You guys got that? I want you to get this now, because just in case we got some new agers in here, watch this. A person is not saved because they're nice. Now, you saved folk need to be saying, that's right. Because you know some of you ain't nice. You know that, right? Saved, but not nice. See, a person is not saved because they're nice. See, right now you should go, hallelujah, because I'm not a nice person. See, a person is not saved because they're nice. Now watch it. You need to be nice. Don't get me wrong. You need to be nice. But nice people don't go to heaven. I'm sorry. And see, this is where religion will get you in trouble again. You meet that person, and that person is so nice to you. And you go, they must be saved. They are so nice. Right? They are so nice. Because they're nicer than you. They make you feel bad. Right? And so you say, they must be saved. But then you say, have you come to know who Christ is? Oh, no, I'm not interested in that. Now your conscience is smitten because you want to believe they're saved, but you know they have not received the truth of the gospel. Watch this. They're nice, but they're not saved. Are you hearing me? Nice does not equal saved. Saved should produce nice, but nice does not equal saved. What constitutes salvation is the work of God's Spirit in bringing the truth home to the heart of a sinner. David said it in the psalm like this: the entrance of your word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. There is a time when the truth penetrates the heart and penetrates the mind so that a person is brought to a saving knowledge. Listen to what he says. He hath chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We are told in Romans chapter 10, 17, you don't have to go there. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? That's essential to being a believer. You can't believe something that you don't know. Are you hearing me? See, this is where now as a believer, you are now hedged in. You are hedged in because you are a believer. The necessary question that follows is, a believer of what? Right? So now you're hedged in because you are saying salvation is based upon certain beliefs. And you are absolutely correct. And this is where the crux of the battle comes in. First of all, the world doesn't like the fact that it needs to be saved. And then it doesn't like the fact that it needs to be saved God's way. And it doesn't like the narrow parameters and classification of terms constituted believer and unbeliever. This is where, what's his name? What's the guy on the news show? Larry what? Larry King. Larry King just despises the gospel so much, he reaches out for every religious con he possibly can to help him understand the exclusivity of the gospel. Why if you say that Jesus is the only way, then all these other ways that people are asserting are valid. Why would you say that Jesus is the only way when you got Hindus and you got Buddhists and you got nice people out there? How can Jesus be the only way when you got to, because you are asserting by saying that Jesus is the only way, that these are not the other way. And he struggles with people and he just get all these preachers and he says, help me understand that. And the faithful preacher simply says, Jesus is the only way. And by logical inference, it means that all the other ways are not the way. This is offensive to people. This is very offensive to people because people have to come to believe certain things. The Spirit of God works to inform you, to transform you by the renewing of your mind. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It's critical to your salvation. I'm just going to read one verse. Go with me in your Bible to Ephesians 2, 4 through 8. I'm going to stop here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 8. I want you to hear it, and then we'll come back next week. Week after next, and we'll pick up from here and finish on the concept of election. There are some things there that I want us to still work through. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4, and then I want us to deal with verse 8. Now watch this. And you, do you see that phrase? You know what that's talking about? You. You know, in theology, well, we like to work around simple terms, you know. It's talking about me. And it's talking about everyone that's saved. And you, who were what? See, you weren't sick. You weren't misinformed. You weren't misguided. You weren't lacking certain skills. You were dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, that's everybody else. See that word disobedience? That's a synonym for not hearing. The children who will not hear. That term can be translated, who will not hear. See, the first principle of obedience is hearing. Hearing. Without hearing, you cannot obey. The children of disobedience are people who will not hear. You got that? Now watch how this follows. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle in time past. Is that true? I used to be right there. Right there. Watch this. In the lust of my flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Watch this. And of the mind. And we're by nature, that's in my fallen nature, in my sinful nature, that's down in the core of my being. I was a child of wrath. Now watch this, just like everybody else. You know what that means? Before a person is saved, they are a child of what? Do you see that? A child of what? There you go now. Now see, that's another problem now. You talk to somebody that's unsaved. And so where do I stand before God if I'm unsaved? You are a child of wrath. You're under the wrath of God. You guys got that? See, that's another proposition people don't like. See, because the Christian church has so watered down the gospel today that God loves everybody. And no wrath in God. He just loves people. You are the apple of God's eye, child. All you need to do is accept Jesus. Right? Now, who would be in a hurry if they were told that that's the condition that they were in? Who would be in a hurry to come to God? If first of all, you're the apple of his eye, God loves you. He's been trying to save you for so many years. Now he's getting tired now. Let him in. Let him in. He's getting tired. You know, after a while, he's going to just stop because he's going to be out of wind. And you're going to win. You're going to go to hell because you want to. And God tried to save you, but he couldn't. Right? That's the ludicrous religion we're in today, right? Where men are begging men to receive God as if God was a beggar. That's where we are today. That's where we are. This is the problem when we exalt man instead of put him in his place. Sir, I'll tell you, if you don't believe the gospel right now, you are one breath away from hell. Got it? They used to talk like that long ago. They used to keep it real. The methodology is the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And here's the way I'm going to put it as a basic principle, and I'm going to open the floor for questions, and then we'll come back week after next. You see in your outline where I say, for the preacher, the methodology starts with the what? For the dead sinner, it starts with what? Do you see how I say that? I want you to understand this, because in theology, my brethren, my religious theological brethren, they love to get into all of these conundrums and tie knots and things like, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg. You know, they just love to do stuff like that. Do you know a hungry man don't care which came first? Give me an egg and cook me some chicken. I don't care who came first. Who cares who came first? You know, you're sitting around pontificating, you know, as if somehow we really need to solve this mystery of which came first. God knows he made the chicken. Now, whether he put us an egg down here and said hatch, or whether he put a couple chickens down here and say lay eggs, God knows. Doesn't he know? See, I don't have to be troubled about first causes. That's in his category. All I have to do is embrace the process that God started long, and I wasn't there. By the time I came on the scene, there has been now hundreds of billions of eggs and chickens, right? Hundreds of billions of eggs and chicken, and all I need to do is find an egg or find a chicken, and I'm good to go, because I can have a chicken that makes some eggs, or I can have an egg that makes a chicken that makes some eggs. If I can get an egg or get a chicken, I'm good to go, right? You guys understand what I'm saying? I'm good to go. See, I have to be pragmatic at this point, right? And so when we are talking about salvation, sometimes my brethren get into this idea of the necessity of the Spirit of God converting you first before you can even understand the word. Well, this here is a circuitous argument that has no basis in reality. Watch this. When it comes to salvation, it's very clear that faith comes by what? Faith comes. Faith is not already there. When the word is preached, you discover immediately whether you believe it or not. And then you may not believe it for years and years and years. And then all of a sudden that word opens up like the Red Sea. And you swear you never heard the word of God until that day. And you didn't. Because God changed your heart. But what happened? The preacher had to use the word until the Spirit came along. The word was unprofitable to you. So for the preacher, first is the word. For the Spirit, it's himself. He has to come and make that word alive in you. This is why Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is, when they that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeketh to worship. The Spirit of God has to accompany the preaching to save a person from their sins. We need both. We need both. We need both. In the life of the minister, it's the word. In the purpose of God, it's the Spirit through the word. In my experience, it might be the Spirit through the word. In God's experience, it's the Spirit upon the word. It's the Spirit before the word. It's the Spirit with the word. But both are needed for salvation. Just like it's necessary for a man and a woman to come together to produce a child, it's necessary for the Spirit to work through the word to convert a sinner. All right, the floor is open for a few minutes for questions. Other than that, I want you to remember now, 7:30 is Calvary Night next week. Come at 7:30. Bring your family. Let's worship God. Any questions? No questions. We can close quickly and get you guys home. No questions. Everybody all happy and everything? All right, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our gathering tonight. Thank you for an expectation of next Friday where we can look at Calvary, sit there for an hour and just gaze upon our Savior and learn something about why he didn't come down and didn't rejoice. As we know that Sunday is coming, it's the basis upon which you have a people everywhere in the world that love you because you first loved them. For everyone here, Lord, as we leave tonight, give us traveling mercies. Take us home to our abode. Give us rest and prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.